please go to Luke chapter 1 in your Bibles. Luke chapter 1, we are going to look at the traditional Christmas story from the Gospel of Luke this season, this month. If you are using one of the seatback Bibles and having a little trouble finding that passage, it's page 855. And I will begin reading in verse 26. Good morning, Graham Church. It's good to see you. A couple of you look a little sleepier than usual, but a lot of you look happier than usual. I'm not sure how to explain all that, but that's okay. It's good to see you. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. That, of course, is the most famous birth announcement in all of human history. We call it the Annunciation. It's the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary of Christ's impending birth. And it's filled with profound, life-changing, challenging truths that run right through these familiar phrases and words. Have you ever noticed how people who live right next to the railroad tracks or live close to the railroad tracks, say in Perry or Langsburg or Hazlitt, and they just get used to the train going by, and after a while you don't even notice it. It's like, you know, you're at their house, "Whoa, what's that noise?" And they don't even think anything about it because it happens so often. Well, these words of Luke chapter 1 are so familiar that we can miss the impact of them. We hear them every year in Christmas program. We read them and we delight in them. But do we really let them sink in? Christmas is so popular and well known that we sometimes overlook the enormity of what it means. Can you really hear what Christmas is saying? Well, you can. It's right here. The claims of Christmas are right here in this passage. God became incarnate in the flesh. And this stuff gets right in your face when you really let it sink in. The incarnation makes the impossible come true, and the incarnation transforms my heart. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, the incarnation makes the impossible come true. Now, God has been preparing his people for thousands of years for this impossibility, the impossibility that Gabriel is announcing to Mary. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. So for all this time, God has been preparing his people to expect God to do the impossible. And here he is doing it in the person of Jesus. Three things that this passage tells us about Jesus. It tells us that he's king. There in verse 32 or 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's almost as if Gabriel wants to say, listen, I'm going to tell you this thing twice. I want it to sink in. I'll repeat myself. His kingdom will never end. Now, what kind of king is that? You would never say that about Obama. You would never say that about Putin. You would never say that about Ronald Reagan or any other world leader, that his kingdom will never end. No, there comes a time where their reign in office is over, either through leaving office or death. But here's a king who will reign forever. Passage also tells us that he's holy. Holy, there in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the child to be born will be called holy. Now, Mary's saying, Gabriel, how can this happen? And Gabriel's saying, in effect, you're not going to need a husband. The power of the Most High is going to come on you in a supernatural way. And literally, the Holy that is born to you shall be called the Son of God. And our English translators, to make it easier to read, say, the Holy One who is born to you. But it literally says, the Holy that is born to you will be called the Son of God. So it's almost as if Gabriel is saying, holiness itself is going to be formed in you. Then we find out that he's Lord. In addition to being king and holy, he's Lord. And that pretty clear there in verse 43 and down to 45 where Elizabeth and Mary are having this dialogue. This is just absolutely amazing. Mary has come to Elizabeth. Mary's still troubled. Mary is confused, and understandably so. She's very confused, and her life has been turned on its head, and her future is now a big question mark. And Elizabeth says to her, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. The Lord did all this. The Lord spoke to you. The Lord put the baby in you." But look at verse 43. "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" The mother of my Lord. You get it? The Lord did all this. And the mother of my Lord has come to me. Now, isn't that pretty incredible when you stop and think about it? Mary gets it. Mary gets it. Because in the very next verse, she explodes into song. And not just any song. It's called the Magnificat. This incredible song beginning in verse 46. Mary gets it. The Almighty Lord who sent the baby is the baby. Wow. The impossible has become possible. This is really happening. Look at verse 34. How can this be? How will this be? She's incredulous. She's blown away. Now, after meeting Elizabeth, she understands. So, here's some things that we need to understand from these familiar verses. This is what Luke is driving home to us right at the beginning of the story of Jesus. Jesus wasn't created in Mary's womb. He was incarnated. And there's a pretty big difference. He was placed there. That's how God united full deity and full humanity in one person. This is how he came to earth without inherited sin. Not because Mary was sinless. She wasn't. Mary even says that she needs a Savior. But God in the person of Jesus existed from eternity past, and he came to earth, and he was incarnated, placed in Mary's womb. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. He is before all things. He is the beginning. The eternal God was placed in Mary's womb. And the implications of the incarnation are massive. So Jesus, then, is God incarnate. God himself. Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Those confused people who try to make a case from Scripture that Jesus isn't God are simply blinded to the obvious claims of Scripture of Jesus' deity. He is God incarnate. And not only that, the amazing truth of Luke 1 is that Jesus is a real, full human being. He is every bit as human as you are. Every bit. Human body, human mind, human soul, human emotions, human appetite. He's different from every other human in that he's sinless, but he is a human being. So what Luke is demonstrating for us here at the very beginning of the Christmas story is that Jesus is the God-man forever. Gabriel shows Mary Jesus' eternity, Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. John Piper, the creator of the universe broke into his universe doing the impossible. For nothing will be impossible with God. And when all our objections have spent themselves, this truth remains. Nothing shall be impossible with God. C.S. Lewis calls the incarnation the grand miracle. He says, the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became a man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. Every Christian miracle manifests at a particular place and moment the character and significance of the incarnation. You cannot overstate how powerful, how profound, how incredible is this one miracle. And C.S. Lewis goes on to show how that without this one miracle, Jesus' birth and resurrection, there's nothing Christian left. If you don't have this miracle, then it's not Christianity. And you might as well dispense of the whole thing and walk away from it. And it's because of this one historical event, that the course of the universe was completely changed. Christmas is about the creator of the universe, who is not himself part of the universe, moving himself in the person of his Son into the universe that he has made. And what makes this fact even more remarkable is that this created universe, this personal part of it, this moral part of it, is in rebellion against its maker. The universe that God made is fighting against God, rebelling against God. And yet he came into the universe, the universe that he made, in order to save those who are in active rebellion against him. One of the clearest statements in all the Bible of this is 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, rebels. So Christmas is about something that God initiated, something God did in history. And it has to do with the way that the created universe relates to the one who is absolute, who has no beginning, no ending, no development, no becoming. He simply is. In fact, God in the Old Testament in Exodus 3:14 says, I am who I am. I just am. Now, how's that for a name? I mean, you really stop and think, what's your name? I am. I just am. And I am was placed into the womb of a mother. How incredible is that? That's impossible. That's absolutely impossible. But the incarnation makes the impossible come true. And as a result, the incarnation transforms my heart. The incarnation is personal. The doctrine of the incarnation, incarnate, in flesh, God coming in flesh, if you let it, it gets your heart, it sinks in, and it changes your heart forever. Six ways the incarnation transforms us, changes the way we live. So here they are. Well, how does the incarnation affect me personally? Number one, God saves by total grace. God saves by total grace. Well, you see there, verse 31, familiar words, and you shall call his name Jesus. And the name Jesus means God saves. God saves. And verse 28, greetings, O favored one, graced. You are graced one. The Lord is with you. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, what's remarkable about this, and see, it's sometimes we're not surprised by those verses because we've grown up going to Christmas programs and grown up hearing the Christmas story. But when you really stop and think about it, the founder of every other religion, whether we're talking about Buddha or Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Confucius, you name them, they all came to say, every one of them came to say, I'm from God. I'm from God, and I'm here to tell you what you must do to save yourselves. But in Christianity, the founder is God himself, who has come to rescue us. He didn't come to mainly give us information. If God just wanted to send a message and tell us something, tell us what we had to do, give us fact, he could have gotten anybody to do that. He could have sent another prophet. He could have, sent a message through somebody or handwriting on the wall. God could send information lots of different ways. But he comes himself. And this is Christianity's way of saying, you can't save yourself. You can't do it. He's going to have to come and do it all. And that's because Jesus came to live the obedient, holy life that you could never live, that you should have lived and didn't, and die the death and pay the penalty you should have paid for your disobedient life but didn't. So here's the tough part. If you want to accept this salvation, you got to admit that you need a thorough salvation. And most of us don't like admitting that. We don't want to admit that. And that's what makes this so hard. You have to admit that you need a total salvation. I need a 100% salvation. I need to be completely rescued. And we hate to admit. We just hate to admit that we're needy and broken. And we hate to admit the loss of control that entails. If I give myself to God who saves me completely, not because of anything I've done or deserve, then he has total claim on my life. Total claim. And yet, here's the irony. When I give him total claim on my life, I finally find the freedom that I've been looking for all along. God saves by total grace. And this is what Luke is shouting at us here in the familiar Christmas story. Number two. God comes to help me face suffering. God comes to help me face suffering. If God became truly human, then we have a remarkable resource to help us face pain and suffering. God has allowed us to experience sorrow and death, and, as Dorothy Sayers writes, the incarnation means God had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Think about that. He went through all of the human experience. Let me kind of illustrate what I'm talking about. When I came out of seminary, I was barely shaving. I mean, I was really young. And I didn't know then how young I was. Now I know how young I was. And I thought that, you know, I've got this training now. And my job description is to give people answers. People have questions. I'm the answer guy. I've got all this training. And I thought that, well, you know, the Bible has plenty of good insights into why bad things happen to people. But what I've learned over the last few decades, I'm not as young as I used to be, and I've learned that what God gives us is not always answers. What he gives us is himself. He gives a person. He gives his own son. You know, all the religions of the world have some pretty good ideas about why suffering happens. And you survey the religions, and you survey the cults, and you survey all the different worldviews, and every one of them's got some suggestions, and some of them are insightful. Some of them are good about why suffering happens. But Christianity is the only one where the creator of the universe comes to suffer himself. Kim Keller points out, Christianity is the only religion that has added the attribute of courage to the list of God's attributes. Why? Because only in Christianity has God made himself so weak that he needs courage. He became so weak that he faced danger, he faced death, he faced suffering, he faced torture, he faced hunger and torture and rejection. He faced these things. Now, do you want answers? I certainly do. When I'm going through pain, I'm going through rejection, I'm going through a very difficult time, I want answers. But what I really need is a personal presence. And only a God who has wounds, only a God of the flesh, only a God who is courageous is there with you. And he loves you so very much that he's willing to be enmeshed in that suffering with us. Therefore, the incarnation gives you what you really need to face it. The incarnation screams at us, God saying, I get it. I understand. I know what it's like. To quote a former president, I feel your pain. He does, really. That guy didn't, but God does. The incarnation transforms my heart because, number three, God turns the world as we know it upside down. What Luke is showing us here in the Christmas story is that the way the world does things is not the way that God does things. God's choice of Mary to be the bearer of the Christ child goes radically against the thinking of the world in every way. The world in the first century and today caters to the rich, caters to the powerful, caters to the politically connected. The world loves those who are athletically prowessed and good looking and have certain advantages. Look who God chose. Now think about this. How ironic this is in light of the way that we do things in our culture. She was poor. Extremely poor. In fact, in the next chapter, they take Jesus to be dedicated on the eighth day to be circumcised. And the only thing they could give as an offering was two pigeons, which is, you know, the least of the poor. They had almost nothing, the smallest gift possible. She was young. Scholars speculate that Most likely she was 13 or 14 years old. That would have been the age that a young woman was when she became betrothed in that culture. She was a woman, not a man. And according to the thinking of a lot of people in that day, a woman wasn't really fully a person like a man is. And in addition to all of those disadvantages, now she's an unwed mother in a culture that doesn't tolerate such things. It was pretty soon going to be obvious to everyone in the village of Nazareth that she's pregnant. And that very possibly means that she would be under a death sentence. Here you have a person who was in every way what the world would understand to be disadvantaged from the wrong side of the tracks. She's the wrong gender, the wrong income, the wrong race. She is a subjugated, occupied Jew. She's financially insolvent. Her reputation is ruined. Her most important relationship with Joseph, who's her fiancé, is now in tatters. She's wrong everything. She is the most powerless person possible. Now, do you think that was an accident? No. It's God's way of showing us that He's turning things, the way things have always been done, He's turning that on its head. He's going to redeem heaven and earth, and He's going to use, get this, the most powerless person possible as His instrument to do it. To show that it's not by human power. Not by human power. And so Mary's stunned. Stunned. How can this be? Don't look at that question only in light of her virgin birth. How can this be? Because, you know, I haven't had relations with a man. Look at this in light of who, me? I am the last person on the face of God's earth that could possibly bear this one that you're describing. The incarnation transforms my heart because, number four, God says I can honestly doubt and not be afraid. I can admit that I have questions and unanswered issues in my life. The whole incarnation is a mystery. The virgin birth, and Mary wonders at this thing. And Mary, quite bluntly, raises the question of doubt, kind of. She says, how can this be since I'm a virgin and virgins, you know, virgins generally don't have babies, God? How is this possible? Now, this question really becomes more significant when you take Mary's question, how can this be, and hold it up against Zechariah's question. Remember Zechariah? He's this old guy. He's married to Mary's cousin. And this old guy is told that he's going to have a child, and he doubts what God is doing because he's too old, and God lets him have it. But with Mary, God answers differently. 35, the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. So, what's the difference between Mary and Zechariah? I'm going to take a stab at it. I'll tell you what I think the difference is between Mary, who God through Gabriel gives a very gracious, kind, gentle reply, and Zechariah, who was struck dumb. I think the reason is because there are two kinds of doubt. There is doubt that comes from disbelief, proud, defiant doubt. This couldn't possibly be true. Come on! And I suspect that may be describing Zechariah. And then there's doubt that comes out of humble wonder. There's doubt that stares upward with awe. And that would be Mary. Honest doubt and dishonest doubt. And we could say that dishonest doubt is proud, lazy, closed-minded, and dishonest doubt really refuses to consider that God can and does do the impossible. And Mary comes and says, "I don't get it. I don't understand. This is just beyond the pale for me, Lord. How can this be?" Honest doubt humbly admits that there are things I don't understand. I don't know. I don't get it. But it's open to belief. Lord, I've been exposed to these people who have all these evidences about the age of the earth, and I don't understand, and I'm having trouble putting science and scripture together on the same page, and I know some people say it's simple, but for me, I've got these doubts and I've got questions, and I don't get it, Lord, but whatever you say is true. See, it's okay to say God, I just don't get it. So, in response to Mary, what does Gabriel say? An absolutely incredible statement. "For nothing will be impossible with God." I love this. And the only reason we have this revelation, "For nothing will be impossible with God," is because Mary doubted. So God blesses her and blesses us with this wonderful, wonderful, powerful answer. The incarnation transformed my heart because, number five, I submit completely even when I don't fully understand. I submit completely when I don't understand. Mary submitted. And her submission might even be bigger than you think. Mary submitted in the name. It was a great honor for parents to name their children, as it is for us. And parents love that right, but Mary accepted completely. The angel said, "Here's what his name is. It's going to be Jesus." Mary accepts God's will about her future, about this pregnancy, the high cost, the loss that this is going to entail. Because God is saying, if you want to have any relationship with this being who is coming, any at all, even if you're his parents, you must realize that you are not his manager. He is your manager. He is your Lord. You don't tell him what to do. He tells you what to do. You don't have authority over him. He has authority over you. Now, granted, I understand the fourth commandment is still true. And yes, Jesus did humble himself and he did submit to his parents. But they knew that he was the ultimate authority in their lives. Joseph and Mary may have said, "Jesus, go fetch some water at the well." And he submitted. He obeyed the Ten Commandments. He obeyed and went and followed his parents. Sure. But he said, "Lay down your life, lay down your reputation, lay down your security, all your plans for me." And Mary says, "Yes, I will." You see, what Luke is painting a picture of here, it's really the two different kinds of world religions. You can take all the religions of the world, all of them, all the fruits and nuts in East Lansing. I mean, East Lansing represents the whole world, really. That cosmopolitan place, we have, the world has come to us. What an opportunity for us to share the gospel. The world, take all those religions, and they all really boil down to two. I obey, therefore I am accepted by God. That's religion number one. Religion number two is, I am accepted by God through Christ, therefore I obey. See, motives mean everything. Your understanding in your heart means everything. Do I obey in order to be accepted by God, or do I obey because I have been accepted by God? Now, Mary doesn't understand a lot of things. There's a lot of things. I mean, she's a young girl who's completely confused and her world has been turned upside down. But this she gets. I love you, Lord, and I obey. Finally, the incarnation transformed my heart because I find help in the community God gives. Find help in the community God gives. Mary leaves, and where does she go for help? She goes to Elizabeth. Why Elizabeth? Well, Liz, I suspect, is the only person on God's earth who won't think she's crazy. Everybody else is going to think this girl is nuts. You're what? You haven't been with... You're what? Elizabeth gets it. She begun to understand God's redemptive purposes. And as soon as they get together, Elizabeth affirms Mary and builds her up. Mary comes to Elizabeth and she's confused. She's frightened. She knows her future is in doubt. And she gets to Elizabeth and listens to Elizabeth's affirmation. And then what happens? Mary begins to sing this incredible song. Are you willing to go into community admitting that you don't get it? Are you willing to come to others and say, I don't understand. Why is this happening? Why am I sick? Why are my future plans shipwrecked? Why does evil seem to win all the time? Look at Mary's vulnerability. She comes to Elizabeth, this young girl under the sentence of death, apparently, at least to the world, apparently she is an adulterer. And this should be a picture for us. Jesus is born to a woman who is under the sentence of death, under the curse of death. We, the whole human race, are under the curse of death. And Jesus was born to us and would grow up and take the curse of death in our place. This son, the angel says, will not only save his people from their sins, he will rule from the throne of David. And David's throne isn't just a geographical place. David's throne isn't just this fancy chair. David's throne symbolized the restoration of world peace and blessing. David's throne really symbolizes what the Jews call shalom. We long to see the curse removed from this world. We have pain. He will reverse it. Reputations that have been ruined will be restored. I personally love The Lord of the Rings. And I have read them several times and seen the movies. And the third book, I think, is the greatest. Sam Gamgee. Remember, Frodo and Sam go up the mountain. The ring is gone. And it looks like they're going to die there on the mountain. And the eagles come and rescue them. And they're carried off. And Sam wakes up. And the face he sees is Gandalf. Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. Now, Tolkien makes this profound statement. He says, all sad things come untrue. Now, isn't that kind of a strange way of saying something? Odd wording. Well, Tolkien meant it to be strange on purpose. He doesn't mean that we will forget the sad things that happen. We're not going to forget them. He means just that the feeling of loss and permanent damage will be removed. And we'll see that God was using every sad thing, all our pain, for our good. God has grace for you. God can do the impossible. God sent his son to rescue sinners just like you. And will you allow God to invade your life so that he can make all sad things come untrue? Did you see the headline that was in the New York paper this week after the one of these shootings and people were saying we need to pray because there's another massacre, and the New York Daily News had on the front cover this headline that says God's not fixing this, and they're mocking people who pray, and what they're really lobbying for is tighter gun laws, and so God's not fixing this. But Christmas is the one time of year that is supposed to remind us that God is fixing this. God is making all sad things come untrue. Isaiah promised that. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God's not indifferent to you. He loves the world, and he loves you, and he is on a rescue mission even now, and he one day will make all sad things come untrue. And this is the time of year we ought to remember that. Will you humble yourself like Mary? Say, yes, Lord, I trust you. Let's stand together. The entrance of your word gives light, Lord. And here is a familiar word, once that we've heard time after time, year after year. May we see the glory of your presence in them, and may you transform us by your power. In Christ's name, amen.